We turn again this evening to the book of Amos, chapter 9. We shall read the first 10 verses. The book of Amos, chapter 9, reading from verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kerr? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Last Thursday evening, we got no further than verse 1 of chapter 9. That awesome vision of the Almighty God standing upon the altar. The altar at Bethel, the scene of profane worship, yea, the headquarters of an apostate system. God was now to trample it beneath his feet. The lintel was to be struck, that is, it would be smitten from above. The posts, the very superstructure, would so vibrate and shake that the foundations themselves would be shattered and disintegrate. From other scriptures we learn of the popularity of Israel's religious system. One said that this is always so. False religions and apostate Christendom are in the majority of Earth's population, over and over again. Always has been so, it is today. Apostate and false religions will always be in the majority. But when the Lord comes, he will deal with all of them, says verse 1. He will cut them in the head. Just as Satan was bruised in the head, so will the blow struck to apostates be lethal. They shall never rise up again, states verse 14 of chapter 8. The very last of them shall be slain when he arises to shake terribly the earth. There will be no hiding place. There will be no shelter. Neither will there be an availing plea. This connects us up with last time. The same tragic theme continues as we now come to verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. When it comes to the actual point, you know, not even death and hell are as terrorizing to the sinner as is the thought of meeting the eternal, thrice holy God face to face. Man would far rather sink into the abyss than have to meet his Maker. Listen to the words as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see, the writer here is contemplating fleeing from the presence of God. He wants to get away from the spirits working within him. Where can I go, he says. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. The reprobate himself would dig and burrow into hell to escape the sight of God. But no, says the Almighty, mine hand shall take them. They all must stand before the throne of eternal majesty and hear from the lips of their Maker the sentence of divine justice. Verse 3. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. This is but a repetition of the same truth, but under a different analogy. The old earthworks and caves of Carmel are in view. There were many hideouts, many places of seclusion in those old disused earthworks. And if, when the Assyrians overran them, they sought refuge in these many caves and dugouts in the hills of Carmel, they would be searched out. If any were of a suicidal turn of mind, and they plunged themselves into the sea in order to destroy their own lives, that will not hide them from the eye of an all-seeing God. Yes, even the seas in a day to come are to deliver up all that are in them at the day of judgment. Verse 4. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Israel, in the misery which was to befall her as a nation, is now described as willingly going into captivity. You see, it's anything to avoid the awful atrocities of war as waged by the Assyrians, for they were ruthless. Better by far to be driven off into a distant land like sheep, they say. But was this really so? What had God said to this people through the lips of Moses? 1,000 years previously. What had he said to them if they would not keep his covenant? The book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and verse 33. Leviticus 26, 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Come on now to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63. Deuteronomy 28, 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord hath rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. Now I don't know what the peddlers of the gospel of love make of such a scripture as this. And yet this is the inspired word of God. Oh, the folly, the misrepresentation of those who only set forth the God of heaven as being a God of love. What a caricature of the Supreme Being. He must ever be presented in the totality of his divine attributes and holy perfections. And here he says, I will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. No security whatsoever in any place, their very lives hanging in doubt day and night, no assurance of life. What an existence! Why? Verse 4 of our chapter in Amos tells us, because God has set his eyes upon Israel for evil and not for good. Most awesome thought is this. Let me bring to you those words from Psalm 34, which give us the other side. For as I said a few moments ago, God must ever be presented in balance. In Psalm 34 and verse 15 we read, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, this is a truth which has been before us quite a lot of late in varying studies. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. They run to and fro in the earth. One commentator says this, the eye of God rests upon each creature which he has made as entirely as if he had created it alone. Now, this is an amazing thought, beloved. Well, we do well to think of these things, you know. Those tiny microscopic insects, so small that they cannot be observed by the naked eye. Indeed, we should never know that they existed. The moths which come out at night. The sparrow on the housetop. The lion in the forest. Every human being in society. And the eye of the Lord is upon each as entirely as if he had created it alone. He is the mighty creator and the sustainer of the universe, the upholder of all things. He openeth his hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing, microscopic insects, to the king of the forest, to every individual who walks upon this planet. Now, this can be comforting, but it can also be very frightening, that the eye of God is upon us personally, just as if no one else was in existence. God's eye is upon you, my brother, my sister. God's eye is upon me, as if we were the only creature ever created. The eye of omnipotence is scrutinizing us all the time. This is so, beloved. But he looks upon his redeemed through grace in Christ. Not so the reprobate. Their very remembrance will be cut off from the earth, says he. Verse 5. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. As Amos comes near to the end of his prophecy, He is speaking to the northern kingdom, delivering his concluding message. He leaves his hearers in no doubt as to who is behind all the trouble and sorrow which is to overtake them. A greater power than Assyria is in action here. The omnipotent ruler of the universe is directing this engagement. And says the prophet, if he but touch the earth, the rocks will melt. He has to but utter a word, and the great mountains will vomit forth boiling lava. He but spake, and it was done, says the psalmist. He commanded, and it stood firm. Again, the Spirit of God speaks through the psalmist in Psalm 46 and verse 6. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. This very planet upon which we live, beloved, is one day to melt. It will be dissolved with fervent heat, as is clearly stated by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. They will melt with fervent heat. The elements will be dissolved. In other words, this earth will be reduced to its basic elements. Just as the human body goes to the grave, it is reduced to the dust and to the earth from which it came. But God's eye is upon that dust, and one day he'll bring it together again. Every cemetery, every graveyard will one day yield up those basic elements. Every crematorium will deliver up its ashes. The mortal remains which lie upon ocean beds, it'll all be brought together one day. Those basic elements will be reconstituted into a resurrection body. And so also will the basic elements of this earth and the lower heavens, which are not pure in his sight, for they have been defiled and affected by the fall of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, earth's atmosphere. The lower heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. But on that great resurrection morn, they'll all be brought together again. And John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, that which pertains to earth's solar system. The Lord Jehovah is he that doth both create and destroy. We sang it in our opening hymn this evening. And he does it according to his divine will and purpose, and in keeping with his inflexible justice. He is the supreme ruler in the earth and in the heavens. Yes, but look further. We come now to verse 6. A very wonderful verse is this. We'll look at it in some detail. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Stories in the heaven. We looked at this in some detail in the early days of our Genesis series. The creation of the planets, all the hosts of them. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, you will find this word stories can be rendered spheres or ascensions. Now, we know what we mean when we talk of a three-storied building, or we may say a seven-story block of flats, We know what it means. The underlying Hebrew word carries the thought of stairs or of ascent. Now the first book of Kings, chapter 10, will help to convey that which is before us now. The first book of Kings, chapter 10, and verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side, on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other, upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And back to verse 3, and Solomon told her, that is the Queen of Sheba, for she is the one in focus here, Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent, by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now in the same way in which there was ascent to the throne of Solomon, and into the Lord's house in his day, so is there to the throne of God, and to the dwelling place of the eternal. There are stories in the heavens, different spheres, realms of ascendancy. And the prophet draws attention to all this in verse 6, so that Israel shall be under no illusions as to the sphere from whence all operations were being directed, and who was the great controller of all these happenings. He hath founded his troop in the earth, earth's solar system, the troop or the hosts of the planets pertaining to earth. The scriptures also speak of things invisible as well as visible. Now those things which pertain to earth, visible to man, perhaps not with the naked eye, but with powerful telescope and other modern technological devices, man is able to probe, and he is to bring within the range of his vision other things, those things which are visible. Then there are things which are invisible, the vast unknown stellar spaces. Beyond all this, where we do not know, neither will mortal man ever probe, is the third heaven. This is the dwelling place of God, the one who Amos is drawing attention to. Now this is an area into which man will never probe. The most sophisticated of space inventions will never probe this area. It's the dwelling place of God. American astronauts, Russian spacemen, yes, they've gone out into that area beyond things which are visible to the naked eye. They've set up their stations in space, satellite stations. They have existed there for months on end. Atheistic astronauts have come back and said, we didn't see God out there. Of course they didn't. He is the immortal, invisible God. And he dwelleth in the heaven of heavens, where no mortal will ever probe, no mortal will ever enter, but for the grace of God. No atheistic astronaut will ever find God in space, neither will he find him on earth in that attitude. apart from the Holy Spirit of God working upon him, no man will ever find God. Coming back to our verse, in creation, God built stories or different spheres. But his dwelling place, his throne, was uncreated. He inhabiteth eternity. He is far above the heavens, plural. He dwells in heaven, singular. He dwells in heaven itself. You see, the thought which is being conveyed here is gradation, ascent to a far loftier sphere, even to the throne of eternal supremacy. Let me bring to you again scriptures which will refresh our minds on this great and majestic theme. Frequently is the heaven of heavens mentioned by the Holy Spirit. First of all, come to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Psalm 68 and verse 33. Psalm 68, 33. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. That realm which was from everlasting, which was uncreated, old inasmuch that it never had a beginning. Every other sphere was created, but not the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ah, it is indeed. The voice which comes out from the heaven of heavens is a mighty voice. Come to the New Testament. Second Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 2. There the Apostle Paul speaks of the third heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul entered this realm. He wasn't allowed to record the things which he saw. It wasn't lawful, it was not permitted for him to speak of those things. But it was necessary for him to go there. He was ordained to apostleship. But he was born out of due time, after the ascension of the risen Christ. The qualifications for apostleship demanded that he must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And so he was caught up into the place where God and Christ exist. And there he had a vision of the once crucified, but now risen and glorified Savior. Hence he was qualified for his office as an apostle. Then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, we read this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Christ the mediator, after his work of atonement, passed into, or the word literally means passed through the heavens. Through the heavens. Let's go for a moment out to the slopes of Bethany. I refer to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 9. And there we see the risen Christ with his own on the slopes of Olivet. He has spoken to them his last words. He has lifted up his nail-pierced hands in blessing upon them. And as they gaze upon him, suddenly his feet leave the earth, and he begins to rise, and he rises, he ascends, higher, higher, higher. That blessed form is getting smaller and smaller and smaller as it vanishes away into space, and ere long a cloud receives him out of their sight. And so he goes on through the clouds and through the lower heavens, Earth's atmosphere. Yes, but then he went through the stellar spaces, the hosts of those planets invisible, outer space, or the second heavens. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 10 that Christ ascended up far above all heavens. And this is further amplified in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Heaven itself, the presence or the dwelling place of God. And this is what we are to understand by the stories or the spheres of which Amos is speaking. He is drawing Israel's attention to the all-powerful, majestic, sovereign of the universe, whom even the heaven of heavens cannot contain. The Lord is his name, says the prophet. The Lord is his name. When all this evil cometh upon you, you look far beyond the Assyrians. All this is ordered and directed against you by the eternal God, who dwelleth in an uncreated realm, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Now to verse 7. Verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Israel, as we know, was constantly boasting of her ancestry. We are the sons of the patriarchs to whom God made the promises, they constantly said. You see, this was their confidence. Yes, maybe. But the terms of the covenant which God had made with them was of no concern whatsoever. They followed not the faith of their fathers, neither did they observe those clauses which were all important to their blessing. Jehovah now says to them, ye are as children of the Ethiopians, descendants of Ham, that son of Noah, upon whom rested a curse, the furthest removed from divine blessing. The unchangeable color of whose skin was an emblem of unchangeableness in nature. Do you not remember that word, as spoken by Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 13 of his book, verse 23? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. No, now their nature was unchangeable. Just as the Ethiopian could not change his skin, it was too late. This is you now, Israel. And I look upon you now as Hamites, not as sons of Abraham. And the Almighty continues, the middle part of verse 7, have not I brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? See, by bringing them out of Egypt, God had pledged his truth to them, to be their God, to protect them, to preserve them, if they would hearken unto his voice and obey his words. But they had cast off the Lord, and by so doing, forfeited his protection. By estranging themselves from God, they had now become strangers in his sight. The very act of him bringing them out of Egypt had lost its meaning for them. God's providential dealings had become no more to the nation of Israel than his dealings with the Philistines or the Syrians. Just fate. the rise and fall of nations, that which is common to all. The whole significance of God's favor to Israel was lost. Their unique character was gone. They were now simply a nation amongst other nations. No longer was the Lord their covenant God, but sovereign ruler and moral governor, as he was over all nations. Israel was just a sinful nation amongst all other sinful nations, and under the majestic governmental hand of a rule of unchanging holiness and inflexible justice, so now was Israel subject unto this majestic governor. As a nation, Israel now had no claim whatsoever upon the blessings promised to their fathers, for they had broken the covenant. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. I will destroy the sinful kingdom. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Here it is. Here it is again. The sinful kingdom, I will destroy it, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I say, here it is again. Sovereign election. Sovereign election. Remove this fundamental doctrine from Holy Scripture and you've destroyed Scripture of its meaning. It runs from Genesis to Revelation, a remnant of grace. And here is a remnant of grace within that nation, the nation of Israel. The true, the spiritual Israel were within the natural Israel. It's the truth of Romans chapter 11. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He'll destroy the sinful kingdom, but he won't utterly destroy, because there is a people there which he foreknew, a remnant. Verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. All those foreknown of God are predestined, and God will not cast them away. They're the people that he foreknew, and they are predestined to blessing. Not earthly. God hadn't predestined this spiritual people that he foreknew to 1,000 years of material prosperity and blessing upon earth. No, they were ordained and predestined to a spiritual kingdom, to an everlasting kingdom, to a kingdom which was eternal, not 1,000 years. It's spiritual blessing in view here, predestined to be conformed unto the image of his Son. And all these will be called, all these will be justified, and all these one day will be glorified, be they Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. These, I say these, are the children of Abraham through faith. This is the great truth of the Roman epistle. And verse 9 continues this thought. Verse 9, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The nation of Israel is to be sifted. And I will do it, saith the Almighty. Oh, it's not that there were some Israelites there that were going to be persuaded. It was not that they were going to sort themselves out and some would have second thoughts and decide to return to the Lord. No, I will do it, saith the Almighty. Sift them. Sift. My mind goes back to the old winnowing machine. Having an agricultural background and farming blood in my veins, one's mind still revolves in those circles. The old winnowing machine with its screens or sieves, and at the back of the machine was the fan or the blower. The material to be winnowed would be placed in a hopper at the top, and it would trickle down over the screens, whilst a man would turn the handle, causing the sieves to shake and the fan to blow. The chaff and dust would blow off in clouds, whilst the grain would come down the spout into a sack. This is how I am to deal with Israel. As a nation, they are but chaff, says the Almighty. But amongst the chaff, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Look at the latter clause of verse 9. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The glorious truth of effectual calling. Not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. How often have I said it? I say it yet again. Not one elect soul will be missed by the Holy Spirit of God, whether they live in Great Britain and were perhaps favored to be born of Christian parents, or whether they live in the darkest and the remotest part of the earth. If they are chosen in Christ, if they figure in the covenant of grace, if their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will, in God's time, hear the gospel and be born from above under the mighty, invincible power of the Holy Spirit. And if they do not hear the gospel, then you can rest assured, my friends, that their names are not written in heaven. They do not figure in the covenant. Not the least grain shall fall to the earth. Those set apart by the Father are preserved in Jesus Christ and will be called. This is the infallible truth of the first verse of Jude's epistle. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Israel was possessed of a false security. This is so in keeping with that which has been before us on Lord's Day mornings of late, the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. Deceived professors. They thought they were all right. So it was with Israel. With all the warnings that God had given them, they still said, the evil shall not overtake us. We're all right. The evil will not overtake us. That which they thought was their security was the very cause of their destruction. Here I must break off again. May all that we have seen this evening be of help and blessing to us. For God's glory alone we seek this. Amen. Shall we close in prayer? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we commit the preached word into thy hands, into the sovereign, invincible hands of the Holy Spirit of God, that he will use it whithersoever he will. We bow low before thee, marveling at thy majesty, thy power, thy glory, and thy grace. Now as we part, we say, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen and amen.